Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing in our series through the Beatitudes this morning. We covered the first Beatitude last week, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this morning, we are moving on to, you guessed it, Beatitude number 2. Beatitude number 2. Now, you may have read in high school Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World. You may be familiar with that book, and if you're not, I'll give you a little bit of a summary here. The setting of the book is in the future, and it's a time when suffering and sadness and discomfort, those things have all been done away with, and the entire world is kept in a state of induced happiness through a drug called Soma, right? And sadness, grief, discomfort, those have really become viewed as the greatest evils in that society, right, in the book. And that sounds like science fiction, and in some ways it is, but it's really not too far off from the truth, right? It's really not too far off from the society we live in today. Our world looks a little different on the surface, but what does everybody want? They want to be happy, right? When you talk to people, that's what they want, right? Or, you know, somebody's going through something or they make a big change in their life and you say, well, hey, as long as you're happy, right? We hear that expression all the time, right? Happiness is seen as the chief good. I want a job that makes me happy. I want a house that makes me happy. I want a spouse that makes me happy. I want emotions of happiness all the time, right? Antidepressants are prescribed at an all-time high rate because of people pursuing happiness. They don't want to feel sad. And there's countless books, right? You go on Amazon. There's countless books devoted to, right, 5 big secrets to being always happy, right? I don't know why they have to write more than one book about that if it's that simple, but people are constantly searching for happiness. The reality is that we don't like sadness. We don't like to be sad. We don't like pain. We don't like discomfort. We don't like hard and difficult things, and we try to remove them from our lives or our minds. Sometimes we just pretend everything's okay when it's not, just to avoid those negative feelings. But for the Christian, there are times when we should be sad. There are times when we should mourn. And in the second Beatitude this morning, we see that Jesus tells us there's a kind of mourning that is good. There's a kind of mourning that is blessed, that's necessary, a kind of mourning that will receive true and lasting comfort. So we're going to read our text this morning, and we're going to do something a little different. As we go from Beatitude to Beatitude each week, we're going to read them congregationally. So this morning, we're going to read the first and the second together. Next week, we'll read the first, second, and third together. Does that make sense? Okay, let's read the first two Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And verse 4 is our text for this morning. Would you pray with me as we come to God's word? Our Lord, our God, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus in this text. Lord, it is something that you know we need. Because, Lord, mourning is not something that we naturally do in the way that you desire us to do it. And so, Father, would you help us this morning to see in your word what it means to mourn? And, Lord, would you show us what it means to be comforted in light of that mourning? Father, help me to preach your word clearly. Holy Spirit, would you teach us today? We ask for your help. Be glorified, O Lord, through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And the Greek word for mourn is really nothing special. It's just kind of a standard word, just like mourning is in English, right? It can be applied to all kinds of things, all kinds of situations. Really, it's describing a sorrow or sadness that issues forth from the heart. That's used in the Bible to describe sorrow or sadness over losing a loved one, right? Over the judgment of God, over sin, over destruction, over suffering. All kinds of things can be responded to by the mourning, right, in this Greek word here. So what does Jesus mean when he says this? Blessed are those who mourn. What kind of mourning would be blessed according to Jesus? What kind of sadness would Jesus have in mind here? Because we mourn when our team loses the Super Bowl, right? Some of us may be more than others, right? We mourn when we have a car issue, right, and something breaks down, when our vacation plans fall through, right, when the store doesn't have what we need, we get sad. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Just mourning in any situation? No. No, Jesus is not talking about general sadness. Remember, what's the theme of the Beatitudes? The kingdom of heaven. right? That's kind of the background, backdrop to the Beatitudes, the kingdom of heaven. So the kind of mourning that Jesus is describing is a mourning that is directly connected to the kingdom of God. It's a mourning that is coming from that perspective, right? A spiritual kind of mourning. In other words, I think we could boil it down like this. Jesus is talking about those who mourn for the same things that God does, right? Jesus is talking about those who mourn for the same things that God does. And I'm talking figuratively, of course, because God is unchangeable. He doesn't have emotions that go up and down like we do. But in the Bible, right, God condescends to us and describes himself in a way that we can understand, right? And the Bible does describe God. God does describe himself, we could say, as being grieved and mourning over two main things. The first is sin, and the second is related to sin, suffering. Sin and suffering. Those are the things that we see in Scripture that God grieves over. And so when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, I think that's what he's talking about. Blessed are those who mourn for sin and suffering as God does. Sin, of course, is a word we use all the time, as breaking God's commands and also living in a way that is opposed to him. Right? Sin includes doing things that we shouldn't and not doing things that we should. And sin ultimately dishonors God, right? It's a violation of his commands, but it's also rebellion against his authority. Sin is something that God mourns over, and we should mourn over it as well. This has really been the case from the beginning. Genesis chapter 6 describes the scene after Adam's fall. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God's response to man's sin is grief, sorrow. He is, to speak anthropomorphically, deeply troubled by the evil of mankind. In Psalm 78:40, the psalmist describes how Israel, the first generation in the wilderness, in their rebellion, their grumbling, their sin, grieved God. Paul in Ephesians 4:30 says that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Right? So God grieves and mourns over the wickedness of mankind. He is sorrowful, again, speaking figuratively, over sin. Sin dishonors him and it destroys us. So mourning should be our response to sin as well. First, we should mourn over our own sin, right? That's probably the best place to start. Wouldn't you agree? This is probably the greatest sense in which we are called to mourn for our own personal sin, for the ways that we dishonor God as individuals, for the ways we fail to love other people. And David in Psalm 51 gives us a perfect picture, a perfect template, we could say, of what this looks like in practice. So turn there with me, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is a portrait of mourning over sin. And David wrote this psalm. This was his response to God after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He'd committed adultery with a woman he saw bathing on a roof nearby, and then he plotted successfully to have her husband killed, right, murdered, to cover up the child that they had conceived together. Really a horrific string of events, right? That's the kind of story you hear on the news and you go, oh my gosh, humanity is depraved. And it's right here in our Bible. Some pretty serious sin. And this is what David writes as he mourns over his sin. We'll read verses 1 through 4 first. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And David starts off by acknowledging his sin, right? He's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to come off as more righteous than he actually is, right? Something that we're tempted to do sometimes. He's really honest with God about what he's done, right? And importantly, David realizes something key in verse 4. Look what he says. He says, against you, O God, you only have I sinned. Now think about this for a minute. Did David sin against people? Yes, he absolutely did. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. So why would he say, against you and you only have I sinned? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, whose law are we breaking when we sin? God's. God's, right? And so ultimately, in the big picture, our sin is fundamentally, first and foremost, against God. And that's what David realizes here. This is central to mourning over our sin in a godly way. We cannot mourn in the way Jesus describes in the Beatitudes without putting God at the center, like David is doing here. And here's what I mean. Sometimes when we sin, we know what we did was wrong. We even feel guilty about it. And so we have this feeling of sadness, right? We're like, okay, I'm mourning over my sin. But the problem is we don't mourn because God is offended. We mourn because there's consequences for our actions, and we don't like the consequences, right? That's what Paul calls a worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians, right? I yelled at my kids, and now I feel guilty. I don't like feeling guilty. Well, you're not sorrowful for the sin of anger, but for the feeling of guilt. And I was unkind to my spouse. Now they don't want to talk to me. And I'm sad, I'm upset because there's relational tension. Well, the tension's not the problem. It was your sin against your spouse, right? I talk back to my parents. Now I'm grounded. What a bummer, right? Grounding's not the issue. Dishonoring your parents is the issue, which is sin against God, right? I was lazy at work. I lost my job, and I'm sad because I'm unemployed. That's not mourning over sin. That's mourning over the consequences for your actions, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about, and it's not what David's doing here. David lost a child because of this sin. David had a very serious consequence, and no doubt he was grieved about that. But that's not what he's primarily concerned about here, is it? He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. He's mourning because of his sin against God. This, at its core, is the mark of godly mourning for sin. The true repentant mourning about your sin against God, and that has consequences in your life. So when you sin, do you mourn because God is offended? Like, do you mourn because you have violated His law? Are you grieved because He is grieved? Right? Or is your main focus all the trouble and inconvenience that you have now because of your sin? Right, we have to ask ourselves this question. And we really have to evaluate each situation on its own. And this is pretty heavy, sobering stuff, right? To think about mourning over our sin, breaking God's law. But we shouldn't get the impression that mourning over sin means despairing over sin, right? In a hopeless kind of way. David doesn't despair over his sin. He recognizes its gravity. He realizes its seriousness. But he's not hopeless about it. He's not hopeless about it. To despair in our mourning is to be faithless, right? Because it's to deny God's power to change you and help you. Look what David says next in verse 7 through 12. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So David, instead of running away from God, runs to God and says, God, help me, change me, forgive me for what I've done. Godly mourning over sin, the kind that Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes, should act like one Puritan describes it as a spur to prayer. When you spur a horse, it runs faster, right? When we are mourning over our sin, when we are grieved that we've offended God, that should cause us to go to Him all the more quickly, and to ask for the things that David is asking for here, as transforming grace. So are you quick to pray when you sin, to go to God first, even before you go to the people you've sinned against, right? Or, and I've experienced this sometimes, do you withdraw from God because you're feeling ashamed? You know, I am just too embarrassed. I'm too ashamed to go to God because of my sin. Brothers and sisters, godly mourning is a sorrow mixed with hope, not with despair. And so we must seek God, who's the source of our hope, asking for His forgiveness and His help to change. God already knows more about your sin than you do, right? His heart is grieved far, far more deeply than yours is. So it's not news to Him, but rather He instructs us. He gives us this model here that we should go to Him quickly, in repentance, in mourning, to seek His help. And in fact, going to God with godly mourning is exactly what God is pleased by. Look at verse 16 and 17. David says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." In other words, all these religious activities I might try to do, right, as a form of penance for my sin and make me feel better, that's not what God wants. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Ultimately, God is concerned about the posture of our heart towards Him in light of our sin. Right? That's what He is after. He doesn't want you to try to do penance, right? To do good works to even out the scales, right? It dawned on me the other day that when I'm feeling like, oh man, I really blew it, you know, I'll just start cleaning. You know, my wife will attest to this. I'll just go on a cleaning rampage. And so she tries to provoke me to sin all the time. So the house, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But, I'll clean. And I'm like, wow, I'm doing that because it makes me feel like I'm doing something good to make up for losing my temper or whatever it might be. Right? It's kind of a weird thing, right? But we all can fall into different forms of that, right? Do you have something that you do to make your conscience feel better about your sin? Well, what God is after is not that. He's after a broken and contrite heart, a heart that is grieved about grieving God, a heart that's contrite, truly sorrowful, and humble for sins committed. That's right there in verses 16 and 17, what Jesus is describing. And some of you may be thinking, wow, I don't really mourn for my sin at all. My heart feels pretty hard, and I feel like I'm pretty callous, and I hope that's not where you want to be. Let me prick your heart for a moment. Sin is what one writer calls the highest ingratitude. The highest ingratitude. Here's what he says. He says, God sends His Son to redeem us, His Spirit to comfort us. We sin against the blood of Christ, the grace of the Spirit, and shall we not mourn? We complain of the unkindness of others, and shall we not lay to heart our own kindness against God? I hope this truth softens your heart. Think about it. God has been incredibly gracious, loving, kind to you. How can we not mourn when we sin against Him who's been nothing but good to us, who has even given up His own Son for us? This is not a guilt trip, but it's simply something that puts in perspective just how good God is and how awful our sin against Him is. And that reality can soften a hard heart and can bring us to mourning quickly. And it's not only our own sin that we should mourn, of course, but the sin of others too. Now, of course, here as well, the godly mourning that Jesus describes is not primarily concerned about the wrongs others do to us, but the wrongs they do against God. Right? Paul in Romans 9 writes about Israel's rejection of Christ. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9, 1 through 3. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that the Jews beat Paul within inches of his life multiple times. Multiple times. Right, he received great personal injury at their hands. And yet, what is his sorrow regarding? Is he bitter against them? Is he holding like some kind of grudge? No. His sorrow is that they continue to reject Christ. And that they don't do what would bring them to God. His sorrow is over their sin against God, not the injury he's received at their hands. Right? His mourning is a God-centered mourning. In the same way, the psalmist writes to God, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Right? That's the psalmist's concern there in Psalm 119, 136. Even Jesus himself, right? When he approached Jerusalem to die, he wept over Jerusalem's rejection of him. Right? He wept over the sin of Jerusalem. He didn't take it as a personal offense. He says, oh, how I would have gathered you. Really, it's a kind of mourning that is born out of love for other people, is it not? We cannot be callous, we cannot be apathetic about the sins of others, but we should mourn over those things too. Right? Maybe you have a relative who's living an openly sinful lifestyle or something, right? Do you mourn primarily because they bring embarrassment to your family, or do you mourn because they're dishonoring God? Let's broaden the scope for a second, right? Let's look at our country. If we look at our nation, I don't think any one of us would say that America is a bright and shining paragon of goodness and morality today, right? We would say, yeah, America's a pretty sinful nation right now. With our cultural approach to sexuality, to money, to abortion, to you name it, the list goes on. We should mourn over what's happening in our country. But the question is, why? Why? Do we mourn that America isn't as great as it used to be in our minds, or that our kids are going to have to grow up in a wicked culture, or that God is offended by America's sin? Right? These, and it's important to note, right? These aren't mutually exclusive things, right? It's not like we can't mourn that our kids will have to deal with this or that if they go to public school, right? That's a valid concern. But what's at the heart of it? What's at the core of it? What's the primary concern? Those things, or that sin is committed against God in great volume in our country, right? God and His holiness must be at the center of our mourning. Blessed are those who mourn over sin and its offense against God. There's another facet to our mourning as well, and it's connected to sin. One of the effects of sin, all the way back to Adam in the garden, even in our relationships today with other human beings today, is suffering. It's suffering, right? Suffering is a result of sin. And does God grieve over suffering? Yes, absolutely, He does. Absolutely, God grieves over suffering. Yes, is God sovereign, right? Is He in control of all things? Yes. But does He grieve over evil and suffering? Yes, He does. I think two of the best examples of this are found in the life of Christ Himself, God in the flesh. The first is in the death of Lazarus in John 11. Turn there with me for a moment. John 11. John chapter 11. Jesus was good friends with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus becomes sick and eventually dies. Right? He passes away. And Jesus waits until after Lazarus has died to go minister to their family, because He's going to demonstrate that He's the resurrection and the life. But even though He knows what He's going to do, He knows how it'll all turn out, look what we see in verses 33 and 35, right? Everybody's mourning over the death of Lazarus. Here's what John writes. It says, "When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, 'Where have you laid Him?' And they said to Him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Jesus wept. Jesus wept. There's probably a couple reasons why Jesus is weeping here. But I think the one at the core, just based on the context of the passage, is that Jesus is grieving over Lazarus' death and the grief that that brings to Lazarus' sisters. Jesus' response to the grief of Mary and the Jews is not just stoically telling them everything's going to be okay, right? He's not cold. He's not emotionless. Now, He's reminded them, I am the resurrection and the life. So He has put that comforting truth before them. But what do we see happening in Christ's heart? It is grief. It is sorrow. He is weeping. He's mournful over the effects of sin that cause suffering, like losing a loved one. Jesus was mournful about that. We fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does Jesus tell His disciples as He's preparing to suffer for the sins of mankind, to be a sin bearer for us? What does He say? He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That's mourning over suffering. That's grief over the suffering that sin produces. Sin has brought suffering into the world, right? And that includes as a result of man's sinful actions. But it's also resulting, you know, we call it natural evil, right? Hurricanes, diseases, things like that, that aren't the result of any person's actions, but really are what Paul describes in Romans 8, the entire created order being turned upside down by sin. So things don't work how they should. All of that is a result of sin. All of that suffering is a result of sin. God's good design for creation has been turned upside down. So there's a link between sin and suffering. If we're going to mourn over sin, then that means that we as Christians should also mourn over suffering, our own suffering that we experience and the suffering around us. Right? We mourn the effects of sin and the pain of suffering because we recognize that as not being what God intended. Right? Thinking about God's good design being corrupted so much. And when you suffer, what do? Right? We could be tempted to put on a brave, fake smile in the middle of serious suffering and just pretending everything is okay instead of just mourning, whether alone with the Lord or with our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we just try to say Christian cliches to those who are going through hardship because we're uncomfortable and we don't know what to say. So I'll just say this and I don't know what else to do. But the Bible gives us simple instructions on how to mourn with those who are suffering. Paul tells us in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. That's simple. It's not easy. It's not fun. But it's necessary. It's necessary. We can't ignore the serious and catastrophic effects of sin in our world, and we can't and shouldn't rejoice over those things. We should grieve, we should mourn, but not without hope. Not without hope. Again, just like with sin, a despairing mourning about suffering is a faithless mourning because it doesn't take into account the second half of what Jesus says in the Beatitude. Right? Look at the blessing that will be given to those who mourn over sin and suffering. They shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. And comfort's one of those things, along with happiness, that we tend to prioritize, right? We see that in a lot of different ways. But really, comfort is a highly valued commodity in our society today. But unfortunately, to put comfort first is to put the cart before the horse. True comfort, Jesus says, comes to those who mourn first over sin and suffering. And it has to be this way, mourning first, comfort following. Think about it. Right? If you're in denial about a problem, you can't be comforted about it. If you're not mourning over sin and suffering, you can't be comforted regarding sin and suffering. To use an illustration, if you refuse to accept that you're sick, you're just, I'm fine, that leg looks like it's about to fall off, that looks like gangrene. No, it's just a cold, just a minor thing. You're not going to go to the doctor to get the relief and the treatment you need. You have to acknowledge that there's a problem before you can receive the comfort. And the same is true here. We must begin with mourning over sin and suffering in order to seek and receive the comfort that God will provide us. And when it comes to sin and suffering, God's comfort does not just make it all go away. It's not a pie in the sky kind of thing. His comfort comes in and says, yes, there is a problem. There is sorrow. There is sin. I am grieved over it too, but there will be a solution and there will be restoration. True comfort doesn't ignore the problem and it doesn't make it go away many times. But the kind of comfort that Jesus is talking about comes in response to sin and suffering. And there's kind of three elements, I think, that are packed into that comfort that Jesus is describing here. Three kinds of comfort that God gives to those who mourn over sin and suffering. The first is this. It's the promise of forgiveness. The promise of forgiveness. God promises to comfort those who mourn over their sin in a godly way and come to Him through Christ with forgiveness. This is really important for your walk with Christ because sin has a spiral effect. Maybe you've experienced this. When you and I blow it, we feel guilty, we feel ashamed, and because we're feeling so bad, irrationally, we go to everything but God to seek comfort, right? Maybe we'll numb ourselves with Netflix, or even irrationally, we go sin more to try to comfort ourselves, right? It's just ludicrous. And then we get in this spiral of sin, shame, sin, shame, sin, shame. Does that ever take you closer to God? No. It does the opposite, right? It does the opposite. Forgiveness comes in and breaks that cycle. We were in Psalm 32 this morning. Just turn there briefly for a moment. Psalm 32. And we see how forgiveness breaks this cycle of sin and shame as a spiral. Psalm 32. David writes this in the first two verses. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Right? David says, blessed is the one who's forgiven, basically. Blessed is the one whom God forgives. This goes right with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 4. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and seek God's mercy in Christ because they will be forgiven. And David describes this state of forgiveness as being blessed. Now, a number of weeks ago, we talked about what does it mean to be blessed? Well, part of it is to be in God's favor, right? To be receiving approval from God. But part of it is an experiential thing, something that you and I experience. True spiritual joy, closeness with God. That's what David is describing here. Now that breaks that cycle of sin and shame that pushes us away from God. Now, what should somebody who's truly mournful over their sin, what do they have to do, right, to receive this assurance of forgiveness and to be comforted by it? Well, look at verse 5. What does David do? I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Right? That's why David can talk about the blessing of forgiveness. Right? And in verses 3 and 4, he describes this downward spiral, right? He says, my strength was dried up. I was just feeling terrible. And what does he do? He takes his sin to God. And what does God do? Forgives him of his sin and blesses David in that forgiveness. It's really a powerful thing to know and to believe that you are forgiven by God for your sin. Really quite a powerful thing. And I think a lot of us don't really believe that like we should. There's a voice in our mind that goes, yeah, you know, you believe in Jesus, so you're going to go to heaven, but God's holding this little grudge against you still, right? That is not true. That is a lie. Forgiveness is a powerful thing that we receive from God. To know that He's not holding anything against us, that He receives us as His children, that's a powerful, powerful thing. But on the other end of the coin, right, we make a mistake in thinking that God just turns a blind eye to our sin, that He just doesn't care about it at all, right? Yep, it's been forgiven, the slate's clean, now go and do whatever you want. No, that's not true at all. There's no more condemnation for sin. There's no more legal judgment for our sin. There's no more wrath for our sin because of what Christ has done. Praise God. But God is not blind to our sin, and it grieves Him in the same way that a wayward son grieves his father. It's not that the father is going to cut off ties with his son and says, I'm done with you. But his father grieves over his son's course of action. When you have a fight with your wife, you don't just assume everything's fine afterwards because you're married. And if you do assume everything's fine, you need to stop doing that. You go to her and you say, I sinned, please forgive me. Right? That's the right thing to do. I blew it. I messed up. I was not doing the right thing. Will you forgive me for my sin? Why do you do that? Even though you have a marriage covenant, why do you do that? Because there is a relationship that's been affected by your sin, right? When it comes to our sin against God, we likewise must confess our sin to Him and seek His forgiveness. The relationship, our covenant relationship with Him will never be broken. But the experience of walking with Him can be affected. So when we go to Him in confession of sin, the comfort comes in knowing He will give pardon, that He delights to forgive us and assure us of His mercy. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible, 1 John 1. Listen to what John writes. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise to you. That's a comforting promise. We say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. It's the work of Christ that assures us of God's forgiveness. When we go to Him in confession, we receive that assurance from God. We so to speak, hear from the words of Scripture, you are forgiven of all of your sin. You are forgiven. And that draws us closer to God instead of pushing us away from Him, doesn't it? So if you're truly mourning over your sin, if you're truly sensitive to how often you dishonor God, confession of sin should be a regular part of your life. It's part of our worship service, right? And again, not to get the guilt off your shoulders, but to receive God's comfort. On the second element of comfort that God gives to those who mourn is the real-time peace of God. Right? The real-time peace of God. We don't just take our comfort from past forgiveness, but when suffering hits home, when we're in the midst of it, in the middle of the storm, mourning over our suffering, God provides real-time experience of comfort when we go to Him. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." I love how Paul describes God, the God of all comfort, who gives it generously to His children in the midst of their suffering. Right? He gives our hearts spiritual comfort. That doesn't mean He gives us answers as to why something may be happening, but He gives our hearts peace. As Paul says in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So those who mourn over suffering in a godly way look to God for comfort and for peace real time, in the moment. He is the God of peace, the God who comforts the downcast, and He promises to comfort us in the midst of our mourning that is godly. And finally, we are promised the ultimate and final comfort that comes through the restoration of all things. We have the forgiveness of sins, real-time comfort, but those don't remove the reality of sin from our world, do they? We may have peace in our heart about a situation, but that doesn't change the fact that sin is still occurring or that suffering is still happening. It doesn't make those things go away. But when Jesus says that those who mourn will be blessed with comfort, there's a long game in view. There's a future sense to what He's saying here, the final fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by the pain and sorrow and sin and evil in this world? Know that God does not intend to leave things as they are. He's not just going to let things run their course. He's given promises to His people throughout history that He will restore and renew and remake all things. And one such promise is Isaiah 35, right? It's talking about the future restoration that is to come, the return of Christ. It says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Isaiah 35:10. "Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There shall be none in the presence of God." God promises to bring us to Zion, His dwelling place, to be with Him. And in that place, there will be nothing to mourn over, no sin, no suffering. This is what we see at the end of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. John's describing the same exact thing in the first few verses of this chapter. John is describing what things will be like when Christ returns and brings about the new creation. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," now listen to this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's quite a comfort to our hearts even now, even though we're not there yet. The promise of that is comforting in and of itself. And so when Jesus says those who mourn over sin and suffering shall be comforted, this is the long game, the new creation. The promise that there will one day be no more sorrow, no more death, no more mourning, no more sin. And we put that hope before us. If you mourn over your sin and over the suffering that sin produces in God's world, if you're a Christian, then you are promised ultimate and final comfort in a new world which contains nothing but the goodness of dwelling with God, a world in which all things are made new. And so when the forgiveness of our sins and the present peace of God and the future promise of God making all things right, those who mourn over their sin and suffering in a godly way will be comforted. That's a promise. That's a blessing that God promises to give. But mourning over sin from God's perspective must come first before the comfort can be applied. So friends, don't try to live like it's Brave New World. Don't try to live like everything's hunky-dory. Don't try to cover up genuine godly sorrow. I think sometimes we have this temptation that we can't let unbelievers see our sorrow over suffering and sin, right? We just have to be perpetually optimistic people. And of course, we are hopeful people, but we should be honest about sorrows for sin and suffering. Right? Don't put a veneer over it. Mourn. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God about your sin and your suffering so you can receive comfort. Be honest with your brothers and sisters so they can pray for you and encourage you. Be honest in your mourning for sin and suffering. And look back to the cross for forgiveness. Look now to God for peace. Look forward to the final comfort that is to come. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you know all things. You know the depth of our sin, our public sin, our secret sin. You know it all. God, would you give us tender hearts that are pricked even by the slightest offense against you? Father, we pray that you would help our lives, our mourning, be centered upon you, that our greatest grief would be because our good and holy God has been offended by our actions or our words or our thoughts, or by the words, actions, and thoughts of others. Father, help us to weep with those who weep, to be compassionate, to practice biblical empathy. Father, we ask these things knowing that you promised to bless us with comfort. We pray that you would help us to look to you always for that comfort, not to things the world may offer or things that may make us feel good for a moment, but to you, the God of all comfort, may we turn. Lord, we pray for your help in hearing the word and in doing it. Bless us today. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.